Okay, it's nice to be here with you again, even in the midst of the winter. It's always a warm welcome, even if it's always freezing outside. And Tim is quite correct. I like coming this time of the year because it's very easy to take living in the beautiful state of Georgia for granted. And when you come up here, you realize how good it is down there. And so I always end up with Georgia on my mind every time I come here. And we did live in Wisconsin once. Two years of living here, and then we matured and got wiser and moved south, and we had a lovely 2 years here. But once you've had a southern winter, you don't want to come back. It's just that's the way it is. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 40, the last chapter, and I'm going to read from Exodus and then into Leviticus. Beginning in verse 33 of Exodus chapter 40, it says, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And now look at Leviticus chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9. "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, Leviticus is not an easy book. Anybody that reads through the Bible in 1 year, if you're going to perish on the rocks at any point, it will probably be in the book of Leviticus. I remember as an unbeliever being challenged to read the Bible, and beginning in Genesis, because every other book I'd ever read, I always started on the first page, and I had no problem reading through Genesis, no problem in Exodus, got to Leviticus, and I realized at that point, I cannot understand the Bible. It's just above me, beyond me, I can't get it. And of course, it's true, as an unbeliever, I couldn't get it, because I didn't have the author living within me to help me to understand it. But even after I was saved, I read through the Bible every year. I was challenged as a newborn Christian to read the Bible once a year. I'm glad I was challenged to do that. But the difficult time was always when I got to Leviticus. Because it's just tough. It's tough going. However, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And there is great profit in understanding the book of Leviticus. It doesn't give up its treasures easily. It's a book to be studied, not just read. And let me tell you some interesting things about Leviticus. In the Hebrew Bible, it is not called Leviticus. We need to realize that a lot of the books we're familiar with, the titles of them come from the Septuagint translation, which was actually the first translation of the Bible from one language to another. It was the Old Testament Hebrew that had been translated into Greek for the benefit of the many Jews that had, either through being scattered in the various judgments or through commerce, had moved from Israel and were living amongst what we call the Hellenists or the Greeks. And their language of everyday use was no longer Hebrew, was Greek. So how are we going to get the Word of God to them? Well, 70 scholars came together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and that's why it's called the Septuagint, because there were 70 guys that did it. Okay? And that Septuagint translation, a lot of the titles in our English Bible come from that. But in the Hebrew Bible, this book is called, And He Called. That's what it's called. And He Called. How do we know that? Well, it's kind of interesting. If you read this book, you'll notice that again and again and again, in fact, 56 times in 27 chapters of Leviticus, you'll read the phrase, And He Called, or And the Lord Called. In fact, we didn't get very far into it, did we? Verse 1, how does it begin? And the Lord called. Right? So that's what they called it, And He Called. And it's very interesting because there's no other book in the Bible that puts as much stress on God speaking. Isn't that amazing? See, we kind of get uncomfortable in Leviticus, and yet in a sense, here we have God directly speak, and He spoke, and He called, and He said, again and again and again. I mean, this is God speaking. This is the direct voice of God in a sense. So it's very, very significant. No other book puts such an emphasis on this. 20 of the 27 chapters begin with, And the Lord called. Isn't that amazing? See, already you realize this is a great book, right? I'm trying to sell you on the book here. I'm excited about it. I think it's a tremendous book. Our English version, we have the idea of Leviticus. And, of course, that simply means pertaining to the Levites. And it was very helpful for the Levites. It was a digest of divine law, kind of a summary of the law of God, civil, ceremonial, and moral. So it was pretty important for the Levites to understand what the law of God was. It was a directory of divine worship, a manual on how to approach Jehovah, the God of Israel. And if I was a priest, and I had seen what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they came into the presence of God without the proper protocol and were burnt to a crisp, you know what I would do? If I was a priest, I would read this book. Because I wouldn't want to be like Nadab and Abihu. I want to make sure that I come in His presence in the way He tells me, because there are serious consequences to coming any other way, right? So I think I would read it with great care if I was a Levite. But the scope of the book goes way beyond just the Levites. It's written for them, but it's not just for them. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 2 of our chapter, in chapter 1. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them. So it's not just addressed to the priests or the Levites. Notice again verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10, I think. No, I get a wrong reference there. Sorry, Leviticus 23. And verse 2 and verse 10. Leviticus 23 verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feast of the Lord, Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you. And so, very definitely, it has relevance, great relevance to the Levites, but it's not just for them, it's for all the children of Israel. You see, because all the children of Israel were going to be involved in divine worship. They were going to bring their offerings, and they need to understand what offerings to bring. So everybody needs, not just the priests who were actually going to handle the actual work of presenting the blood, but the offerer needed to understand what kind of offering he had to bring. And so it's for everybody, and has relevance for everybody. One of the things that I find helpful in studying any book in the Bible is observing through reading the key words. They're the words that are repeated over and over and over and over again. When the Holy Spirit repeats a phrase or a word again and again and again, He's trying to tell you, you better get this. He understands the value of repetition in teaching. If during the course of our sessions I repeat myself, it's not that I'm a bumbling old man who keeps repeating himself. I am doing it deliberately because I realize we need to repeat it so you can get it. And I need to repeat it so I can get it. So, what are some of the repeated words? Holy. 80 times in 27 chapters, the word holy. That's why, for the young people, last night, we talked about God being a holy God. Because the whole idea of being careful how you approach Him is based on the fact that He is holy, and you better not be casual about coming into His presence. Okay, so holy is a very important thing, 80 times. There's one word in Leviticus that occurs more than holy, and that's the word blood. 87 times. How do you approach a God who is holy, holy, holy? On the grounds of the shed blood of an innocent substitute. Because as a sinner, you deserve death. You should die. The wages of sin is death. The sentence is pronounced. You and I should be dead. But God in His grace and in His mercy will accept the blood of a prescribed innocent substitute, and the death of the animal, the shedding of its blood, in our place. And that's how we can approach. Even the high priest, how did he approach? I'll tell you what he did. He started sprinkling blood. He didn't go in there without first kind of paving the way, saying, I'm coming not on my own merits, but on the merits of a prescribed innocent substitute. Of course, all pointing forward, as we know, to the perfect Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And so it's important just to know that. And then another key word, 45 times in the book of Leviticus, we'll read the word atonement. The key thought is that access to a holy God is on the basis of shed blood. And to atone has the idea of covering over the sins of the people. Okay, covering over the sins of the people. Of course, our sins, the New Testament, are not just covered. They're completely taken away by the work of Christ. Isn't that good this morning to know that? That our sins are taken away. So I know this kind of may seem a little bit basic, but it's very, very important to understand just some opening remarks concerning Leviticus. Now, something else that I find kind of interesting is that in God's dealings with Moses, on three distinct occasions, God speaks to Moses. And they're all quite significant. I don't know if you noticed from an English language point of view, you know, one of the things that they taught us in school was you never start a sentence with and, but, or because. Right? This book starts with and. That tells us it's connected with what went before, doesn't it? What went before is the raising of the tabernacle, Moses finishing the work, doing it according to the pattern given to him on that holy mountain, and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And now God speaks to Moses. Where does he speak to him from? The message comes out of the glory-filled tabernacle. That's where he speaks to him from. When you see the connection between the end of chapter 40 and the beginning of Leviticus 1, and he called from where? Where did he call from? The glory-filled tabernacle. So each time God speaks to Moses, it's kind of interesting. The first time that God speaks to him is back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, in verse 14, and God speaks to him out of what? A burning bush. And what's the message? It's a call to divine service. Right? In other words, Moses, I want to take you and use you to be an instrument in the deliverance of my people from bondage. Of course, Moses had all his excuses. I can't speak. I'm not the right kind of guy. You must be mistaken, Lord. You better get somebody else. You know, the usual story. We're all good at making excuses, aren't we? But he said, no, Moses, I'll be your mouth. Who made man's mouth? I'll be your mouth. You're going to be my man. And God, of course, called him to divine service out of a burning bush. Exodus 3. And then God spoke to him again in Exodus chapter 19. How did he speak to him that time? Out of a smoking mountain. Remember, a mountain that was fire and lightnings and thunderings and trumpets blowing and voices. And God spoke out of the mountain to Moses. We might as well just look at these. Exodus 3. I didn't bother turning there because I'm sure everybody in this room has heard the story of Moses in the burning bush, and you know that story well. But Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, that thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So God spoke to him out of the mountain. And what was his message there? The message from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, was a call to personal holiness, wasn't it? It was a revealing of the holy character of God. So we could say the message out of the burning bush was a call to a holy work. I want you to serve me. The message out of the mountain was the call to a holy walk. I am a holy God. If you want to walk in fellowship with me, you better be holy because I'm holy. And then the third time is right here, out of a glory-filled tabernacle. And the message is what? It's to a holy worship. The message doesn't come from a mountain in smoke. It comes from the sanctuary. The holy place. The mercy seat. It comes from out of the glory-filled tabernacle, and it's a call to a holy worship. Can we say that this has great relevance to you and I? Because you know what we've been called to? We've been called to a holy work. You know, we use the term full-time worker wrongly. Every person in this room is a full-time worker. God called you, when you got saved, to live and serve Him. And you've been called to a holy work, right? You've been called to use your spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. You've been called to be a witness to Him. You've been called to serve Him in any way and every way you possibly can. You've been called to a holy work. But to be effective in doing a holy work, you better have a holy walk. Because He doesn't want to use dirty vessels. So He's called you to serve Him in holiness. And so we need to make sure that our lives are clean. And there's provision made when we sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we better make sure that we are constantly, when we become aware, the Spirit of God makes us aware of sin, you don't delay to get it right, because your effectiveness in service is rendered useless until you're in right relationship with Him. A holy work, a holy walk, and we're called to a holy worship. You know why? Because the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And the Father seeks such to worship Him. He wants your worship. He's worthy of your worship, but He wants it. And so, you're thinking, how would Levitical offerings have any relevance to me? Well, you know now, don't you? God's called you to be a worshiper. You know, the importance of divine worship really ought to stand out just from reading the text of Scripture. You know, he uses two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, to describe the creation of the universe. When it comes to how we worship Him, He starts in Exodus 25 and goes all the way through chapter 40, and then into Leviticus chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. You see the amount of space devoted to worship? Well, kind of in heaven, at the amount of time devoted to worship. It says that the four living creatures cease not day and night to sing His praises, to proclaim His holiness. So I hope we can see this is an important subject. The creation of a sanctuary for God to dwell in, and how to approach Him and bring fitting worship, is a very, very significant thing. Now, you got a handout, and on your handout you have a list of various offerings. And there's some that are not listed there. And there's the drink offering that's not listed there. There's the wood offering that's not listed there. And I want to talk about the five main offerings that are found in Leviticus, but I don't want to ignore the other ones. And I want us to just look at the book of Nehemiah for a moment. And chapter 10. And I want to think about the wood offering just for a moment. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 34. And we cast the lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Chapter 13 and verse 31. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. We tend not to mention the wood offering, but it's pretty important, isn't it? Without the wood offering, there can't be a burnt offering, can there? In fact, none of the offerings, all of them, including the meal offering, was put on the fire on the altar at some point in the process. So without the wood offering, there could be no burnt offering, no peace offering, no sin offering. It's essential to the whole thing. And we tend to forget the importance of the wood offering. You imagine, you see, the burnt offering had to be burning continually, 24/7. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The fire never went out. Can you imagine the amount of wood that was required to keep this thing going? Anybody that's ever heated by wood, you understand what I'm talking about. That's why, you know, the burning bush, wouldn't you just love some of that wood, you know, that you could just put in there and it would never go out? That'd be tremendous, wouldn't it? But when you heat with wood, you know, no matter how you chuck the stove full and you shut the door and walk away, you know you're going back, right? It don't matter how good the wood is, how hard the wood is, somehow, someway, eventually you're going back there. So this is a massive task, and I just think it's important to understand this, that sometimes in the assembly, there are people, saints, that may not be real vocal at the remembrance meeting, there are just some people that find it really hard to get on their feet and say something. Often the same brothers who don't do that are the guys that keep the building clean, that are there always, you know, kind of behind the scenes, making it possible for all the other worshipers to do their thing. I remember a guy in the assembly we used to attend, and I'd my library at the chapel, and I'd be in there early on a Monday morning, and he'd come in and he'd empty all the garbage cans and he'd make sure the place was clean and tidy. And he was bringing the wood offering. He was making it possible for everybody else to act as a worshiper. God doesn't overlook the bringing of the wood offering. So I just wanted to throw that out because I think we have people like that that are very important. And just notice in chapter 1, verse 7, while we're on the wood offering, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. You notice that word, in order? There's nothing haphazard about the worship of God. Even the wood on the altar had to be laid in order. Why does that surprise us? Shouldn't, should it? God is a God of order, isn't he? His universe is incredibly orderly. That's why we can send rockets and send them out and know that because the way the planets move and orbit, that they can be at a certain place at a certain time. Why? Because God's universe is incredibly orderly. It's a reflection of who he is. He is a God of order. And I remember in my early days as a believer, the charismatic movement was just beginning to have a real impact in England. And some of my friends got involved and they wanted to take me along. And I want to tell you that the first thing that struck me was the disorder. People falling all over the place. I mean, it just seemed the whole thing was rather chaotic. And I was no brilliant theologian, I can tell you. I was a new Christian, but I had happened to read in my Bible about God not being a God of confusion, but a God of order. And I thought, something's not right here. Isn't that interesting? God's a God of order. And those that worship him, I think that the more we become like the Lord Jesus, the more orderly our lives become. In every department, we become more disciplined, more orderly. Nothing chaotic. A chaotic life is not good for a believer. It isn't. And so, just this whole reflection of the character of the one we worship, there should be order there. So, I just throw all these things out before we actually get to there. They're just general remarks. Some other general things we need to say before we get there, and that is we really have an impossible task before us, really. I mean, the sessions that we've got devoted to this, I have in my library books that are this thick on the Levitical offerings. And I've got lots of them. I brought a bunch. I didn't have room to put my laptop in my briefcase because I have so many books with me just on the offerings. Right? So what are we going to do here? All I'm trying to do today is to whet your appetite for a serious study of the offerings. And if I can do that, I've done my job. For you to go away and say, I need to dig in this a little bit deeper myself. We're not going to cover every detail and everything there is to know about it. Well, because I don't know everything there is to know about it. That's why. But I'm just going to try and get us going on this general idea. Get us. If we leave here with a good idea of what this is about, it will be very helpful. One thing we do know is this. That if you look with me in the Gospel of John, we know that Christ is here. John chapter 5, a couple of very, very significant verses, ones you're very familiar with, John chapter 5 and verse 46. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." You get that? In other words, what did Moses write? Well, the five books of Moses are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Lord Jesus tells us specifically that the subject matter that he dealt with was Christ. He wrote of me. So we're not being fanciful in our imaginations, looking at Leviticus and seeing Christ, because he's already told us Moses wrote of me. Not only that, look at Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. This is what we call the Emmaus Road experience. And I believe that much of the preaching in the book of Acts really comes out of this experience. Am I in the right place here? Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass that he sat at meat with them. He took bread, blessed it, and brake it, and gave them. Their eyes were opened. They knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Notice this. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And so what we could say is that the Lord Jesus told them really that he took them in a Bible study. They had a Bible study together as they were walking. And he walked them through the scriptures. Now when he says the scriptures here, he means the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. And so literally he took them on an overview of the Old Testament and showed that it was all about him. In prophecy, in picture. And they said, as they realized it was him, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? And I think that today, if you're a real believer, and you begin to see Christ in all of these things, it'll warm your heart. If it doesn't, it might be an indication that you're really not saved. It might be, because it's possible to be here and not know him. You might know about him, but not know him. And if you find this kind of boring, all this talk about lambs and all this, well, listen, heaven would be boring to you too, because it's all about a lamb as it had been freshly slain. It's kind of the same subject matter. And if you're not happy about it here, you're not going to be happy there either, because you don't know the person it's talking about. But if you came to know him, you would have that heart-burning experience. And so it's just a good test. Ask yourself as we go through, how do you find this? Do you find this, is this light in your fire? Or is this kind of, is that guy ever going to stop talking about this stuff? That will give you an indication perhaps of where you're at spiritually. So, Christ is the key to unlocking the Old Testament. He really is. That's the tragedy, that the Jewish people, for the most part, who know the Old Testament, many of them have memorized used tracts, and they just don't understand it, because they have rejected the key that unlocks the door to the whole of the Old Testament. And once you have the key, everything opens up and is filled with meaning and value and is just kind of thrilling. So, why five offerings? We've got this handout with five different offerings. Why five offerings? Let me say this. The Israelites were a redeemed people already. They were already redeemed, weren't they? When did they get redeemed? Exodus 12, they were redeemed by power and by blood. They were redeemed by the Passover lamb, weren't they? They were already redeemed. through power and blood, the five Levitical offerings reveal that there is much more in Christ than we first discovered in the Passover lamb. There's a far greater dimension to it than just our deliverance. The five Levitical offerings present to us the many-sided aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, so we can get a better conception of what it was all about, Him dying there on Calvary's cross. It's a big help for us in that area. It's going to expand our understanding. Not only pointing out what He means to us, but what He means to the Father. And I think that as we grow as Christians, we start out at a very basic, almost selfish level. It's all about what He did for me. And that's natural, and that's not necessarily wrong. We're thrilled at what He did for me. But as we mature, we begin to realize, not only did He do this for me, what did He do for the Father? How He thrilled the heart of the Father, you see. And Levitical offerings will help us in that. So it's about the way of approach to God in worship and communion. Because they're already redeemed. But it's about worship and communion now. This is what's in view. And notice that there's nothing left to human devising and arrangement. God is very specific about how you come near. I really like that. I think that so often men, we sometimes think we can improve on what God has already said. And that in itself is pure arrogance. How could we possibly improve on the way that He has revealed? We just need to follow what He has said. That's it. End of story. End of debate. And it kind of bothers me when people start coming up with new ideas to bring in to the idea of the worship of God. And I say, there's something wrong here. Did God not know what He wanted in the first place? These five offerings are divided into two sections. There's the sweet savor offerings, which were purely voluntary. And that includes the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And the idea is that these offerings, they weren't compulsory. The worshipper, because he appreciated what God had done for him, he came and brought them on a purely voluntary basis. He didn't have to do them. He just did it because he wanted to show his appreciation of God and His work for him. And when these were brought, they're called sweet savor offerings because a beautiful aroma would ascend into the presence of God. And God would smell it and be satisfied with it. Okay? So the idea of a sweet savor offering. Isn't it wonderful that all of these, I mean, just to kind of put it so we can get it, all these really, these sweet savor offerings, they're all pictures of the merits and the value of the Lord Jesus. And the idea is that when we come into His presence and we bring and present Christ to the Father in all of His merits, He gets a beautiful aroma. And He loves it. Now, I'm a father, and I have sons, two sons, in fact. And it always is very joyful to me when somebody tells me something good about my sons. Just at a human level, I appreciate hearing that. How much more the Father in heaven, in a world that, for the most part, hates His son. That has said, we don't want this man to reign over us. That away with him. This man's not fit to live. That's what they said. But when there are people, even a group, no matter how small, and all they do is bring to the Father the loveliness of Christ. Do you think he gets anything out of that? Well, I'm telling you, he does. There's a sweet savor that ascends to the very presence of God. And so that's the idea of these sweet savor offerings. The other ones are non-sweet savor offerings. They're the sin and the trespass offering, and they're compulsory. They're necessary in every case because of wrongdoing. In other words, when the Israelites sinned or trespassed, he had to bring a suitable offering. It was required. And it certainly wasn't a sweet savor because, well, the stench of sin was brought before him, before God. So we just need to notice that. Now, one thing I want to say, and we're going to go into these in detail, but I'm just kind of giving it in outline form to begin with. These offerings are viewed from the divine standpoint. That is, they come from the standpoint of that which is more pleasing to God rather than to us. What delights him the most. So it starts with the burnt offering, which is the highest of the offerings, because it thrills the Father the most. And then in descending order, okay, from God's viewpoint, okay, our appreciation of the work of Christ usually flows in the opposite direction. Okay? In other words, let me put it this way. We'll just quickly go through the offerings, starting from our perspective. Okay? First one is the trespass offering. And our first issue is we become conscious of our sins, right? I need my sins forgiven. I am a dirty, rotten sinner, and I have done these specific sins, and I need them forgiven. And so the trespass offering is, our first conception is, we become convicted about certain sins and we need forgiveness. But as we grow in our understanding, we realize the reason that I did those sins is because of who I am. I'm a sinner. You get the difference? I do sins because I am a sinner. And not only am I disgusted by the sins I've committed, eventually, the more I understand these things, I become disgusted with myself, who I am. I begin to agree with God and say that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so, I come and appreciate Christ, because he not only died to pay for my sins, but he also dealt with me, the sinner. Right? And so I appreciate that. He deals with trespass offering is what I did. The sin offering is what I am. There's a big difference. I did what I did because of what I am. But trespass offering deals with what I did, sin offering what I am. And then the peace offering, I come to realize and enjoy peace and acceptance in the presence of God. So we've moved on from just my sins, the things that I've done, what I am, the fact that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner by nature and by choice. But then I move on to coming into that realization that because of what Christ did, I am now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful place to be at, that I'm accepted in the Beloved. That's a great place to be. That's the peace offering. And then the meal offering, as time goes on, I become to appreciate not only that Christ died on the cross for me, but I come to appreciate Christ for who he is, the perfections of his person. See, when I first got saved, that wasn't where I was at. I was at the point of I needed somebody to deal with my sins. But as I go on, I say, what a wonderful person this is. And I begin to be captivated by his life and his quality and his character. And then eventually, as I continue to mature, I come to appreciate the burnt offering. And that is, I appreciate the love the Lord Jesus had for his Father and his devotion to the Father's will. I didn't quite get all that when I first got saved. See what I'm saying? It was, I'm coming the other direction. I'm starting where my need is first. I realize I have definite sins that are offense to a holy God. But as time goes on, I'm getting kind of more of an understanding of the significance of the work of Christ, not just for me, but now for the Father, what it meant to him. And just think about it. For centuries, from the sin of Adam onwards, all that ever ascended to heaven pretty much was the stench of the vileness of human sin and rebellion. And it tells us, doesn't it, back in Genesis 6, that the thoughts and intents of men's hearts was only evil continually, and God was grieved in his heart, and he's looking down and he's seeing all this, and he's sorry that he's even made man. What a mess it is! And then all of a sudden, on the scene, comes one whose entire delight is to do the will of the Father. Who every day always does those things that please the Father. What a smell now is coming. In the midst of all this vileness, there's this beautiful aroma of a life of total devotion and dedication to the Father. And we come to appreciate that, don't we? As we mature, as we grow, we become to realize, and let me say, the value of all this is going to be particularly found in our worship at the remembrance meeting. This is where the relevance of all this is to help us to understand worship more. And it's all right to be thankful that He has forgiven me for the sins that I have done. It's all right to be thankful that He has dealt with me as a sinner. It's all right to realize and to mention that I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. It's wonderful to get to the place where we realize how wonderful the life of the Lord Jesus was. Because we're remembering Him, not just His death, everything about Him. What gave value and merit to His death was who He was. See, two other people died that day on different crosses. But there was no merit in their death because their lives, they were worthy of it. But here's a perfect life, fitting for a perfect sacrifice. And then to realize what He meant to the Father, it's kind of like the worship is kind of, the volume's getting turned up. And so I think that if we can get a hold, every assembly needs a periodic series on the Levitical offerings to keep our understanding of worship where it ought to be. There's the value of this, to help us as worshipers. Okay? That's the value of it. So, now let's start looking at the burnt offering. So back to Leviticus chapter 1. And let's just, before I start, let me stop. I just want to open it up for any, these are just being general remarks, and I want to open it up for any of the brethren who might have something they want to add in general about either Leviticus or what we've discussed about the burnt offerings. Anything they want to... So I don't have all the answers here, and I just wanted to open it up if anybody's got some additional comments or thoughts about this without getting into the specifics of the offering. Yes, I can do that. The Lord called 56 times in 27 chapters, it says, and He called, or and the Lord called, or and the Lord spake. It's all the same in Hebrew, but it's just how the King James has translated it. Okay, but basically, 27 times in 56 chapters. 20 chapters begin this way, and no other book stresses that quite as much. Right, and I think that's important to stress that they're already a redeemed people, and we're redeemed too. But they failed as a redeemed people. Because even though I am saved, I'm not perfect yet. Right? And so I sin. So now God has made provision for continuous communion with Him by bringing the appropriate offerings and also worship of Him. Because again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So my worship doesn't get beyond the ceiling unless it's dealt with. Okay? So now both my communion and my worship is dependent now on understanding these provisions that God has made. And so it's about a redeemed people, how they worship and how they enjoy communion with God. And that's good. We need to understand that. We're a redeemed people, but we also are meant to be in constant communion, fellowship with the Lord. And we realize, you know, I've been married 26 years, but I haven't always been in happy fellowship with my wife. Our relationship has been unchanged. Our fellowship has been changed. Usually, one of us has to admit our wrong, apologize, get things right for us to enjoy communion again. More often than not me, but nevertheless, that's the way it works. In our relationship with the Lord, it's never Him. It's always us. Notice there's no offerings for Him, in a sense. It's all our part. But to enjoy that communion, these provisions are made. And it's very important for us to understand that. Okay, well, any more comments before we move on? Tim. Right. Yeah. And actually, when we go through the offerings, what I'm going to do is give you the section that deals with the offering and then the law concerning the offering. Because you have the offering revealed and then you have the law in terms of how the priest was to do it. And so we'll bring the law where you get that in Scripture. But there's also a messianic psalm that goes with each of the offerings as well. And we're going to mention what they are. And there's also a gospel that relates as well. And what you're going to see is how beautifully the Word of God ties together Old and New Testament. And when I study, the more I've studied the Bible over the years, the more you come to the conclusion no human mind could ever conceive a book like this. And it does make you a worshiper. It does. Because you say, wow, and that's the value of your personal study of the Word of God and digging into some of these things, and you see how it fits, and it just thrills your heart. It really does. So, we're going to start from what God appreciates the most from His standpoint, and that is the burnt offering. And of course, that is found in Leviticus chapter 1. And the law of the offering is found in Leviticus 6. I think you might have that in your handout, verse 8 through 13. And the psalm of the burnt offering, and you might want to just turn here, Psalm 40. And by the way, you could kind of keep a finger in the Psalms, because we're going to do this every time and show what psalm it is and what particular verse is. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. In fact, maybe I'll read from verse 6. It says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Okay? And there's the picture. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will. Finally, a man on the earth whose chief delight is to do the will of God. Okay? And so that's this with the psalm of the burnt offering. And the offering typifies Christ offering himself without spot to God in delight to do the Father's will, even to the point of death. Now, how do we get that? How is this all about fully devoted to the Father's will? How do we draw that? How did these interpreters come up with this idea? Well, the simple idea is that this offering, it was a burnt offering, and the idea is that it was fully consumed on the altar. Nothing would be left. I mean, the whole thing would burn, and there would be nothing left. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus was fully consumed with the will of His Father, even unto death. That's the picture. What a beautiful picture. Because we could, if we're really honest, a lot of times it's not God's will that consumes us, it's our will. Right? The Lord Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. in our experience, more often than not, it's not thy will be done, but my will. See the difference? Finally, somebody came on this earth who said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so the idea is totally consumed, wholly given to God, consumed with doing the Father's will, wholly devoted to God without reserve, even to death. God had at last found a man who fully glorified him in all things. And the Lord Jesus said, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. Nobody else could say it. You know, anybody that knows me know I love the heroes of church history, but every one of them had flaws. Everyone. Except the Lord Jesus. He was the only one who was fully consumed with the will of God, without reservation, without hesitation, even to the death of the cross. The offerer, depending upon his means, could bring a bullock, a lamb, a turtle dove, each of different value, but all spoke of Christ. And so each one has a different message, but you know, it's a voluntary offering, and depending according to your means. You know, to bring a bullock, you know, you're talking about something expensive, something really valuable, something costly. A turtle dove or a young pigeon wouldn't be. But, you see, it depends on what your means are, doesn't it? I mean, a turtle dove might be expensive for somebody who doesn't have much. So the idea is that it was God provided a way for anybody to bring whatever they could bring. Okay, so each had different value. Every one of these offerings would still speak of the Lord Jesus. So the bullock would speak of patient, untiring service of the Lord Jesus. That's the ox, the idea of the strong one. And of course the Lord Jesus, it would speak to us, the bullock being offered would speak of the Lord Jesus and his patient, untiring service. The lamb would speak to us of passive submission. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And again, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so it would speak to us of the submissive one. The goat, that's an interesting one. You know what the goat is known for? It's sure footing. Right? I mean, you see these mountain goats and it tracks and trails that we would be always falling, twisting our ankles. The goat never does that, right? Sure footing. And the Lord Jesus, every step was a sure-footed step, wasn't it? No slips, no falls, sure-footed in every respect. And so, the sure one. And then the turtle dove, Isaiah 38. Let me just read that to you. I'm sure you're familiar with the, even if you've never read the verse, you're familiar with the concept. Isaiah 38, verse 14. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. I did mourn as a dove. And so the idea, the picture is mourning innocence, the sorrowing one. The Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then a young pigeon was also an alternative. And of course, you think about a young pigeon. Why a young pigeon? Doesn't say. Notice it doesn't say a young dove. And this is a dove, but it does say a young pigeon. The dove was a migratory animal. It wasn't native to the land of Israel, but came in and out, and of course was pretty healthy from all its flying. But a pigeon could get old and tough. And of course, the Lord Jesus didn't become old and tough. Kind of, you know how old people can become old and tough and cranky as the years go by? So that's the picture, just the young pigeon, unless somebody else has got any thoughts on that one. Because you don't find much written about it. Application. All of these were accepted by God despite the differences in the size of the offering. And amongst believers, even at our remembrance meeting, there is a difference in apprehension of the Savior's work. I mean, in other words, not everybody understands the work of Christ as fully as others. And it comes out in their worship. A new convert, he stands up there, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me." Right? It's a young pigeon. It's a dove. It's not a great... Then an older brother has been walking with the Lord for years. He stands up and he prays from Genesis to Revelation in King James English, never misses a beat, and can tell you everything there is about the Lord Jesus. I mean, the guy is just so full of appreciation of Christ. He brings a bullock. But you know what? Both are accepted. Both are accepted. We should never despise the young brother coming with a word, however weak or stumbling it is. It's still bringing to the Father an appreciation of the Son at where he's at. We've got to be careful. We don't be too critical. Sometimes people, I know some folks that will never get up at the Remembrance Meeting because in their early days, when they started out, they didn't get all their P's and Q's correct, and somebody nailed them to the wall afterwards. And they'll never speak again. You know, when it gets to heaven, it's perfect anyway. Right? It is, isn't it? Because by the time it's presented before the throne, it's been edited. Just like Hebrews 11. And it's perfect. How many times I've heard people thank the Father for dying for us on the cross. When it got to heaven, it was the Son. It wasn't the Father. Now, I mean, if you're a parent or you're a wife and your husband keeps thanking the Father, for you might just say, I'm not being critical, I just want to mention this in a nice way, that the Father didn't die for us on the cross. Okay? But be careful how you do it. You want to encourage worship, not discourage it. And we need to realize that whenever I hear a young brother get up and share, even though it might be some seemingly small thing, "Lord, I want to tell you I love you." I always go up if I can get the opportunity to get to them, because usually everybody else is trying to get to them too, and I just tell them how much the Father appreciated hearing his voice, as well as I appreciated it. Okay? Let's realize there's different levels of appreciation, in a sense, of our understanding of the work of Christ. And there is. And you can't expect somebody who's newly saved to have as much understanding as somebody who's been walking with the Lord for 40 years. You're just not being fair. And by the way, some of you young brothers who are just starting to do it and you're kind of nervous about it, well, be assured that the guy that stands up there and prays from Genesis to Revelation didn't do that the first time he got on his feet. He was just as nervous. When I came into Assembly Fellowship, I'd already been pastoring two Bible churches and was used to preaching publicly. And I'll never forget the first time I stood up at the Lord's Supper. I thought my heart was coming out of my chest. I was so nervous. I was. So don't be, you know, but there's times when I wanted to do it and I haven't, because I've succumbed to fear. And somebody else has got up and given the very hymn or the very thought that I intended to give. And it reminded me, the Lord wanted that said. I lost the privilege of doing it. Somebody else did it. So again, can I encourage you in this way to bring what you have? If it's a bullock, bring it. But by the way, give time for others to bring their bullock too. You know, just we don't want to be timing somebody up there giving a 20-minute dissertation. But there are differences in apprehension of the Savior's work. All are accepted. We're not accepted on the basis of our apprehension of Christ, but God's acceptance of his death. In other words, it's not how much you know about Christ or what he did that makes you accepted. It's his death that makes you acceptable, right? So, aren't you glad that it's not how much you know that makes you right with God? It's not based on how much facts you know about the Lord Jesus. It's based on the fact that He died for you, and you understand that, and you've trusted in Him and His finished work. However, our apprehension of Him should be growing. And the Levitical offerings will help us in this. We should be if you've been saved 40 years and you're still bringing a young pigeon, maybe it's time to move on. You get what I'm saying? In other words, there should be growth in our understanding. Right? It's perfectly acceptable for somebody who's newly saved to just be aware and thankful that Jesus died for his sins. But after 40 years, we ought to have moved on a bit and appreciate the Lord Jesus for who he is. Right? And so there ought to be some growth and development. And part of the problem is, and let me just say this, lack of teaching. If we're not teaching on these offerings, if people don't know about them, then they're going to stay at a fairly elementary level. You know, there was a time when every assembly would have series regularly on the offerings and the feasts and the dispensations and the covenants and all these different things, and people knew their Bibles. But that's not happening much anymore. You're privileged here. You do get it. To whom much is given, by the way, much is required. But you do get it. But a lot of places don't have this teaching. It used to be that every Christian had on his bookshelf Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh, and they read it. Now, that's not the case. And it shows, doesn't it? You can see that we're not as understanding as we should be on some of these things. The bullock was given as a voluntary offering in verse 3. If the offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And again, it spoke of him whose delight was to do the will of God. And notice again the voluntary idea of it. It says, if any man, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord. It's very interesting. The word man there is the word Adam. If any man of dust, you know, that's what Adam means, right? Man from the. If any man of dust bring an offering to Jehovah. Can you get the picture here? A man of dust. What can a man of dust possibly bring to Jehovah? I'll tell you what he can bring. The Son of God. Right? That which pictures the Son of. That's what he can bring. That's what makes him the man of dust acceptable in the presence of Jehovah. He's coming with the person of Christ. That's what he's bringing. The offerer, in verse 4, is he shall put his hands upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And the picture here is he's leaning on it. It's not just a case of just putting your hand on the head like that, but you want me to really show you the next bit? It's pressing down. It's really leaning hard on the head. That's the picture. And, of course, being supported by it. He is saying, I am devoid of the qualities of the sacrifice, but I'm relying upon the sacrifice to make up for what is lacking. Right? And when we come into the presence of God, what are we saying? I'm bringing you the Lord Jesus, Father, because I'm not like him. I'm devoid of those qualities, but I'm bringing him. That's what I'm doing. Making up what is deficient, what is lacking. Notice too, it says, in these instructions, when the priest does it, it says it. But when the offerer does it, it also says it. Notice it says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, verse 4. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. Who's doing it? The offerer. Imagine that. You imagine bringing a bullock and you have to slit its throat and watch the lifeblood of the animal pump out. Wouldn't it show you something? Every time you did that, it would show you the costliness of seriousness of sin, wouldn't it? show you the immensity of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that He allowed His lifeblood to be poured out? You know, it'd be a graphic thing, wouldn't it? I'm squeamish. I don't know how I'd manage. But can you imagine what they had to go through to do this? The animal had to die. Blood represents life and must be poured out, the life of the innocent for the guilty. And the offerer had to see it, see the seriousness of sin. It says to make atonement for him. For what? A man's duty is to love God with all his mind, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. And in bringing the burnt offering, I am saying, I am deficient here. I have not loved God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I haven't. But this bullock is speaking of one that did, that meets my deficiencies, that fully met all of God's criteria for man, the Lord Jesus. That's a gorgeous picture, isn't it? And so that's what it's bringing before us. And again, notice verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering. Not only you have to kill it, you've got to skin the thing. You imagine what, I mean, this is no casual offering idea here, is it? The work involved is amazing. And the skin was removed and everything underneath is revealed. And everything was free from blemish, inside as well as outside. And the idea is that the perfections of the Lord Jesus were not just external, but internal as well. The inner secrets of the life of Christ revealed the depths of His devotedness, His motive to do the Father's will. And then it was cut in pieces. Each piece spoke of a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse 6, he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And so what are some of the pieces? It says, the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that's on the fire, which is upon the altar. Verse 9, the inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, sweet savour to the Lord. So the head, that would speak of the mind and intellect and thought, all consecrated to God, the Lord Jesus. Kind of really what we are is what we think. Is that not true? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And often it's an unconsecrated mind that leads to an unconsecrated life. Sloppy thinking results in sloppy behavior. The Lord Jesus, his mind was totally devoted to the will of his Father. His thoughts. All his thoughts were consumed with the will of the Father. How's our thought life? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, externally, we can put on the show, but what are we thinking? Even at the remembrance meeting, what are we thinking sometimes? But here the Lord Jesus, his mind, his intellect, his thought were consecrated to God. The fat, now of course this is kind of funny, when we were in the Philippines, the Filipinos, because it's a very poor country, they value being fat. It's a sign of being healthy. They go up to somebody who's a bit chunky like myself and they grab hold of you and say, pogi boy, it means you're well, you're healthy. Got it all wrong over here, right? I mean, they've got it all completely wrong. And the fat spoke in Scripture of the healthfulness and vigor of the offering. And of course, God always got the fat. The fat belonged to the Lord. That's good, isn't it? Don't you like this, Dave? I like this kind of stuff. This is right down my street. And of course, the Lord's vigor of his life was completely, again, consecrated to the will of the Father. The inwards, the inner affections, the heart, the constant love aspect, the emotional aspect of our relationship. Our Lord Jesus was devoted to the Father. The legs, notice they had to be washed. And the idea was the outward walk and conduct in the legs, and they had to be cleaned ceremonially to make the offering typically what Christ was essentially. In other words, a bullock's legs are usually dirty. So they had to wash it because it's supposed to be a picture of Christ, and there was no dirt on his legs. His walk was perfectly right. Okay? And so they had to make the type look like the anti-type, which is the Lord Jesus. And so it had to be washed. And then the offering had to be submitted to the fire. And it had to be put on the altar, and it had to be burnt. And of course, fire often speaks of judgment, but also testing. When we go through the fire, often what it does is it reveals our imperfections. It's easy to be a nice Christian boy when everything's going well and you have no problems. But when all of a sudden everything around you seems to be imploding and going wrong, often that's when our true character comes out, right? We lose our cool, we say things we ought not to say, we begin to show unbelief and doubt about God and His care and His love for us and all this. And you know, all the stuff comes out often in the fire. But for the Lord Jesus, the more He was tested, the more His perfections were revealed. Verses 10 through 13 is very similar to what we saw in the bullock. It's just describing the process for the sheep or the goats. Again, they had to be flayed, had to be lent upon, very same principles. Verse 14 through 17 deals with the fowls. And no laying of hands required here. The burnt offering for his offering with the Lord be the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And you couldn't lean on it because it just wasn't, it's too small, right? I mean, you'd crush the thing. So you couldn't do that. No laying on of hands, too small. Too small to be dismembered as well. In fact, it's just cleft in two, right? And laid, kind of torn in two. You know, you get your thumb in to the rib cage and you tear it apart and just put it on the fire. And so, again, because of the size of it, only thing that had to be removed was the crop with its feathers or filth. Same as the gizzard, you know, like, I don't know if you've ever kind of cleaned a chicken. When we were in New Tribes, because I was a city boy and grew up in a big city, they gave me all the country boy jobs. Because they wanted to see what was inside. You see, testing reveals what's inside. So they sent myself and a guy from London, who was even more of a city boy, to pick up these chickens. And we had to, they were boiling fowl that had kind of finished laying. So we had to go get them. So they said, you know, make yourself a cage and go and get them. So we made a little box about this big. I mean, only time I'd ever seen chickens, they were in cellophane. So, I mean, they're going to fit in there easily, you know. So we got there. There were about 30 chickens. We tried to get about four of them in that box. And they were running free around the farmyard. And they said, farmer said, go get them. So you can imagine the sight, two city boys going, and of course we had a pickup truck with one of those caps on it, so we just catch them, lift the lid, throw it in, shut the lid, and drove home with these 30 chickens flying around. But it was anyway, we had to kill them, and then of course when you get in there, there's this kind of thing, and it's inside, there's all the undigested grain, and we used to kind of like messing with that. It just was. I don't want to go into all the details. But the idea is that it hadn't been really digested. Grit and grain. And, you know, it's easy for us to come and offer the crop. Stuff that is a paraphrase of what someone else has already said. Rather than to come with something that we have digested and enjoyed of the Lord Jesus. We need to come and not bring the crop, right? Come because our hearts have been affected by who the Lord Jesus is and what He means to the Father, and bring that rather than kind of regurgitating what somebody else has already brought. The bullock time spent in looking at the inner man of the Lord Jesus. The lamb is a lesser appreciation. The bird, the poorest appreciation. But what are we bringing to God? What are we bringing to Him? Are we coming with our appreciation of the Lord Jesus? When we come tomorrow morning, will we come with a heart that is overflowing with our appreciation of the Lord Jesus? Well, hopefully this study might help us in that department. But I think now is a good time for a break before we come back and continue on. Any comments from any of the brethren on the burnt offering as we've thought about it at this point? And I want to talk about the allotted portions and things like that, but we'll do that in a little while after a break. Any comments or thoughts so far?
Offerings, it becomes very apparent if you go into the details. This is a very messy business.
Yeah.
And projects for the messiness.
And sin is always messy. You know, one of the big lies of Hollywood is that people can play fast and loose and everything will go fine. The reality is a different story. And the mess that, oh, the tangle web we weave. And it really is. And you start getting involved in people's lives that have lived hard, sinful lives, and the messes are so complicated you hardly know where to begin. And so, yeah, this is all messy because sin is messy. It really is. And it's costly because sin is costly. And it's bloody because sin demands the ultimate price. That's death. So, any other remarks or comments? And of course, God always got the fat. The best always belongs to the Lord. Right? Just as a general principle. Yeah.
Right.
Can you imagine the time-consuming aspect to that? You bring one bullock, and if you have to kill it, and you have to flay it, how long is that going to take you? You bring 20 bullocks, you're there all day. The whole process, and I suppose just a simple application is that if we want a bigger apprehension of the Lord Jesus, there's a bigger time commitment to getting that, isn't there? In other words, if all you do is the Our Daily Bread on the morning, every day, 15 minutes, your apprehension of the work of Christ will be somewhat limited. Right? Because you're not spending much time in the whole process of seeking to bring to the Father what thrills Him. So again, that's a good measurement. How much time are we willing to spend? And what we've got to be careful of is a lot of legitimate things that are not wrong or even evil in any way, other than they are such time-consuming things. And it leaves me so little time to appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus. And so I need to curb that, watch that, be disciplined to be orderly in my use of time so that when I do come, I can bring a bullock or whatever I'm going to bring. So again, just as a challenge to us, isn't it? In preparation of heart and mind to come and worship. Okay, maybe one of the brothers would give thanks for the refreshments, although they're not immediately visible. I am told they are coming. So in an act of faith, somebody can give thanks for the coming refreshments, and also hopefully that our souls are refreshed in the study of the Word of God. So some brother would like to give thanks.